Our scripture reading this evening is from John chapter 19, Gospel of John 19, verses 28 till the end, 42. Let's hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Our text this evening is John 19, verse 38 and 39. And I'll read the verses in full, but I really want to focus on one phrase in each verse. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first, came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. So the phrases we want to focus on are these. Verse 38, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear. Verse 39, Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. So tonight we want to talk about, with God's help, secret, or you might say night disciples. Secret or night disciples. And we'll look at three thoughts. First, positively, they do have saving faith. Second, negatively, they have only secret faith. And thirdly, urgently, they must exercise public faith. Positively, they do have saving faith. And negatively, they have only secret faith. Urgently, they must exercise public faith. Our text tonight is situated in a very beautiful part, a moving part, a solemn part, a saving part of Scripture. It's in the context of Jesus, our beloved Redeemer, completing his atoning work. This chapter declares to us who are true believers that our sin is put away, that Jesus has dealt with it once and forever and given up the ghost, saying, "It is finished. It is done. Sin is pardoned. The way back to the Father is open through the rent flesh of the Son of God. The human predicament of sin is resolved from God's side. The Father is now appeased. His wrath is propitiated against the sins of his own. The rent veil of the temple is the Father's declaration that all the sins of Christian believers are washed away in the atoning blood of Jesus. The sin of Adam is annulled, and the righteousness of the second Adam is ratified. He dies. He gives up the ghost. The centurion cries out, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This passage of Scripture, John says, is given to you so that you might believe. That's what he says. It's declared to you so that all who trust in this Savior alone by the grace of the Spirit are welcomed back into the heart of God and ultimately into the eternal home of glory in heaven forever. And so when Jesus gently lets his head fall before he dies, he's declaring, "I give up my life as a ransom for many." And he leaves behind on the cross his earthly body to be buried for 3 days and then to rise again and be reunited with his soul and with his divine nature. But when he leaves his body there, he's all-knowing. He knows that there's going to be a secret disciple and a night disciple, both members of the Sanhedrin, the religious elite of the day, who are going to take care of his body. What a surprising combination. Not Mary, not John, not James, but Joseph of Arimathea? Nicodemus, who came by night? God often has surprising ways with his children. He often works in unexpected people. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich, respected member of the Sanhedrin or council, goes to Pilate and asks permission to take down and bury Jesus' body. And Pilate, no doubt feeling very guilty, grants his request. So Jesus, together with Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, went and took Jesus' body from the nails of the cross. And together, they're like two nurses. They lovingly washed the body. They care for it. They brought with them spices, 100-pound weight, a means of embalming. They wrapped the sacred frame of the Lord Jesus lovingly, tenderly, with the grave clothes and the spices, out of honor and love for our Lord. Then they placed his body in a tomb or a sepulcher cut out of a rocky hillside, a sepulcher where no one ever yet had been laid, so that he would not be contaminated with the curse of death by another man. And they close the sepulcher, rolling upon it a large stone. This was a very bold act of love of Joseph and Nicodemus. For until now, neither had been an open disciple for Jesus. To be an open disciple for Jesus means cutting the ties with all their leadership, their acquired position, all the religious convictions they had in the past, their courage is spoken of by John. Actually, Joseph's courage is spoken of in gospel after gospel. Mark tells us he went in boldly to Pilate, Peter, and craved. That's a strong word. That's the original Greek word. Craved the body of Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian, I hope you don't believe in cremation. You believe that though our bodies are not our real persons after we die, we still treat our bodies with respect because God saves soul and body. And we ought to be grateful, if we're true Christians, for how Joseph and Nicodemus cared honorably for the body of our Redeemer. And we can't help but respect them for that. Even though we're surprised, it's those two. Both very rich men, well-known Jewish members of the Sanhedrin. But both were men who had been very reluctant to come out before this, nervous, fearful. They were night disciples, secret disciples. But now faith breaks out into the open when they see the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though we respect Joseph and Nicodemus here, and we see their positive trait in coming forward boldly, there is something that our text, by this particular language, Joseph, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, and Nicodemus, who first came by night to Jesus, there's something that's a mild rebuke here as well. Something that we need to think about prior to the Lord's Supper. And it's my prayer and the prayer of our consistory that God will use the death of Jesus this coming Lord's Day to bring out a few more of the night secret disciples in our midst, who really cannot deny that God has taught them something of their sin and misery, that their only hope is outside themselves in Jesus, and that they long to live a life of gratitude, and yet somehow they don't come forward. They are night. You are perhaps one of those, a night or a secret disciple. So, John's words here, though encouraging, are at the same time constructively critical. Joseph and Nicodemus should have come out long ago, and so should have some in our midst who tell your pastor privately when he asks you, or they ask you, do you know something of your sin and misery? And you say, yes, oh yes, I'm just a lost sinner, no hope in me. And then they say to you, well, is Christ your only hope, only deliver? Oh, absolutely, pastor. And then they ask you, well, do you yearn to live a life of gratitude and sanctification and thankfulness to the Lord? Oh yes. Well, could Satan teach you these things? Some of you will recognize these questions. And you say, no. Could you teach yourself these things? No. And then the question comes, well, what does that tell you about yourself? Well, I need something extra special to come to the Lord's Supper. Where do you find that in the Bible? Jesus says, I command you, do this in remembrance of me. It's quite simple. Either you know him or you do not know him. Either he's your Savior or he's not. If he is, you're commanded to come. If he's not, you're commanded to stay away. Isn't that true? But these men managed somehow to stay away from Jesus for quite a while, even after they were believers. Even after they were secret disciples, they lived in fear. They were intimidated by the religious establishment. No doubt they feared excommunication if they openly espoused their faith in Christ. And maybe you're one of those people that maybe you're intimidated by the Lord's Supper, or you're intimidated what some person, some relative, maybe even a parent will think if you go to the Lord's Supper. You see, it's quite possible to be a true disciple, but to be so secretly in fear that you bind up your whole spiritual life in a kind of bondage that never seems to give you any liberty because you're disobeying the command of the Lord. And you feel terribly guilty every Lord's Supper because you know you don't dare say you're a stranger of him, and yet you don't obey him. It's possible to have faith in Christ alone for salvation and yet be a disciple secretly only. And I believe we have some of those in our midst. Well, tonight our text has a great lesson for you. If you can look at some of these marks of grace, if you can say, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, I do bless. I do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You are blessed. You can't hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Christ as an unbeliever. Unbelievers don't hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Christ. Well, you say, but I don't dare claim grace. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I never told my family. I just can't talk to people about it. But I do have a hope deep down inside that if I were to die, things would be well with my soul. Well, that's encouraging to hear. But you've got to manifest that. That's got to come out. If you're going to go to the eternal Lord's Supper, you ought to be at the earthly one. You ought not stay a knight or a secret disciple. It's Jesus' command, after all. This do. It doesn't say maybe do. It doesn't say perhaps do. He doesn't say if you'll have just a really, really super, supernatural experience do. He says this do in remembrance of me. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that if you're a stranger of grace, if you've never seen your own corruption, like we heard about in both sermons last Sunday, and if you don't know what it means to have your hope go outside of yourself for salvation to Jesus, and you don't have a longing to live a holy life to his glory, then by all means, stay away. The Lord's Supper is only for those in whom the Lord has begun. I want to make that very, very clear. We don't just try to pull everyone to the Lord's Supper. But we're talking tonight to those of you who cannot deny the work of grace and still do not remember the Lord's death till he come. So it's possible, of course, to be a faithful church attendee, and you even come during the week, and not to have a love for Christ, and not to hate sin, and not to yearn for holiness. That's quite possible. But it's also possible that you are a secret disciple. You say, ah, yes, I do long for all sin in me to be dead. I wish I could put a sword through it all. I do love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very weak. It's very small. I don't know him very well, but I do know him. Thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that I love thee. Well, my goal tonight is God helping me to take away all your objections and to warn you in love and to invite you in love. Don't remain a secret disciple. What I've seen in the last 3 decades, actually a couple hundred times, over and over and over again, is that so many of our members, when they finally break loose and they finally can't deny it any longer, and they come, they're set at liberty. And they have a joy. At least 95%, if not close to 100, have walked away even from the first or certainly from the second time they came and said, oh, I should have done it a long time ago, or else I feel liberty now that I haven't felt. It was good for my soul. I felt a peace that passes understanding. Of course. Because when you're a night disciple and you're living in disobedience to Christ's command, it's a bondage on you. It's a burden on you. It's good that you have secret faith, but it's not good that you don't come out openly with it. So you ought to move forward now and come forward to the position where you can no longer carry that burden of disobedience to the Lord and come out and serve him publicly and openly and confess, he's my only hope. I have no hope in myself. I'm so poor that I cannot not come. You know, the Westminster Larger Catechism says it so beautifully. May one, question 172, may one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. In other words, if our faith is very, very weak, if we're only a secret or night disciple, may we still come to the Lord's Supper. Then listen to the answer. One who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account, already has it, if he be duly affected by the apprehension of the lack of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief, labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and he ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. That's the way the Puritans who authored this, those Puritans who were very strict on who would come to the Lord's Supper, that's the way they wrote. Ought to, may come to the Lord's Supper when there's very weak faith. Now, I want to set before you tonight, just briefly, 5 reasons why those who have weak faith ought not to stay away from the Lord. Reason number 1, because it's inconsistent with the call of Christians to be bold. A real Christian is to have a commendable boldness about him. Remember how Jesus compliments Peter when he's bold. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the midst of a crowd, And Jesus looks at him and says, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. You see, Christ loves to see people boldly professing him in the midst of this world and in the midst of his church. And you remember how he elsewhere says, whosoever is ashamed of me, of him shall I be ashamed when I come in the glory of my Father. If we're ashamed of Christ, we're being inconsistent with this holy boldness that belongs to a healthy Christian faith. Romans 10 puts it this way, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the Bible doesn't put its blessing on being a secret Christian or remaining just a mere knight disciple. The Bible looks for you to be bold, to profess Him, to lay your weapons down and stand on the Lord's side, to no longer halt between two opinions. That's reason number one. Reason number two, why we ought not to stay away when we do have, albeit weak faith, but it's true faith, is if true Christians are only Christians in secret, their secrecy is hurtful many times to their own families and to others whom they may influence. As pastors, we've often noticed that, of course, as we visit people. It's not unusual, also in this congregation, to visit a child who maybe now is an adult, and you question them. Of course, as a pastor, we never tell people you belong at the Lord's Supper. They have to come to their own conclusion. But you question them about misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And they freely acknowledge, well, they know all these things. And then you say, well, what does that tell you? And they say, well, I can't come to the Lord's Supper, Pastor, because my parents are more godly than I am, and they don't come. What a stumbling block a parent can be for a child in their own spiritual life when the parent actually knows the Lord but doesn't obey the Lord's command, doesn't do what the Heidelberg Catechism says that every Christian ought to, true Christian, ought to partake and remember the death of the Lord till He comes. You see, what happens then is you just perpetuate that for another generation. And then you as children, you hold back. And you blink a couple times and your children become members of the church and they hold back. And you just perpetuate that bondage from generation to generation. That's a secret problem and a serious sin. And so what happens when people die in that condition, the poor children don't know what to think. They say, well, my dad and my mom, I think they were secret disciples, but, you know, they never talked openly, they never affirmed it, they never came forward. I just don't know what to think. And you put these poor children into untold stress. And all along, deep down, you couldn't deny, to yourself at least, that the Lord is working in you, but you never made it known. And so you held them in bondage, and you brought them through great, great distress. I hope you don't want to be like that. Now again, I'm not saying if you don't know these things, of course you don't come. I'm talking to night disciples tonight. People who do know the basic marks of grace, misery, deliverance, and gratitude, and who don't know some very, very unusual, rare experiences, those people, you see, you can keep yourself in darkness because, well, maybe you had parents that are very much the same way, or even children. Thirdly, to be a secret disciple is inconsistent with the honor of Christ. the honor of Christ. You see, the work of Christ on the cross is the most wonderful work that's ever been performed in all of history. And he was lifted up openly between the heavens and the earth, lifted up in his shameful nakedness before the whole universe in public display. Is it really consistent to have such a public Savior that he's willing to hang naked for you, and you're not willing to be anything more than a secret disciple and not come out in the open publicly for him? You remember what the Apostle Paul said about Christ's work to Festus. He said, this thing was not done in a corner. Well, if it wasn't done in a corner, why do you keep sitting in a corner? Jesus is not honored when you hide his work. Doesn't Christ deserve something far more, far better from us than secret discipleship only? Fourthly, it's inconsistent with the Word of God. This do in remembrance of me. You can't show me, I've studied this question, you can't show me a single place in the entire Bible that says if you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your only hope, that you have a right to stay away from the Lord's Supper. This is not a suggestion on Jesus' part. This is a command on Jesus' part. And you can comb all the writings of the forefathers, the reformers, the Puritans, the Nadereformatie in the Netherlands. You won't find a single one, as far as I know, who recommends that someone who knows the marks of misery, deliverance, and gratitude in their own soul stay away and remain a night disciple, a secret disciple. This just flies in the face of everything that the Reformed have ever taught and that the Bible says. All the disciples were sinners, felt their unworthiness. Lord, is it I? They all said. As if they said, it's not me, is it, Lord? I'm not the one that would betray thee, am I? Oh, Lord, God forbid. But they knew their own hearts. Peter, James, John. Yeah, some ways they were great men, but they were great sinners too. Peter denied him. Thomas doubted. James and John said some very wrong things. They wanted to sit on both sides of Christ out of pride. All 11 disciples forsook him and fled. But he comes to them and he says, this do in remembrance of me. And they all partake. What do you think Jesus would have thought if one of the 11 would have said, Lord, I'm too unworthy to eat with thee. Please just let me remain a secret night disciple and not come out into the open. You think the Lord would have been pleased by that? This do in remembrance of me. Number five, it's harmful for the church. Harmful for the church. Let me just say it this way, not to hurt you, but to help you. If all believers were secret disciples, what would the church be? There wouldn't be a church. There wouldn't be pastors. There wouldn't be elders. There wouldn't be deacons. Where would the church go? What kind of leadership would she have? Who would preach the sermons? Who would teach the catechism classes? You see, the Lord's Supper is not for everyone, but it is for everyone who knows the Lord, even a little bit, savingly. And so if you're a secret disciple and you hate sin and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that next Sunday you can hold back. I hope you don't have to go through that burden one more time of walking away after the service and saying, I didn't hide him. I didn't hide him once more. I resisted the promptings of the Spirit to go forward. Now the chance is gone again for another 3 months. 3 more months of darkness and disobedience. Wouldn't you be happy to look into the Savior's face and say, Lord Jesus, for so many years, I publicly denied that I've ever known thee. And yet I've secretly hoped that thou hast publicly died for me. Forgive me for all those years of never taking a public stand for thee. Just come as you are. If I perish, I perish. But Christ is my only hope. So I'm going to perish at his feet, at his table, in remembrance of him. Well, maybe you have some objections now. And I think I can lay them back before you. Objection number one is, well, I knew godly people who never partook of the Lord's Supper. And you don't have to partake of Lord's Supper to go to heaven. Well, if godly people don't partake of the Lord's Supper and bring darkness upon themselves, do you want to follow that? Do you want more darkness? Well, you object number two. Sometimes people have gone and partaken the Lord's Supper wrongly. And it doesn't matter that much if a believer goes or not, because I'd rather be wrong in staying away than be wrong in coming. Well, yes, of course. If you don't know anything of your sin and misery, and it doesn't burden you, and it doesn't drive you to Christ, and your only hope isn't in Christ, and you don't have a yearning for gratitude, and to live a life of sanctification, I say it to you one more time, you don't belong here. Of course you stay away. But if you're not a stranger of these things, you see, you can't say it doesn't make much difference. Sure, it's not going to keep your soul out of heaven, but as J.C. Philpott said, it can keep heaven out of your soul here on earth. And you wonder, in the darkness. And you don't honor the Lord as you should. Objection number three. But I'm not worthy. That's the one we've heard as pastors the most. I'm not worthy. And for 3 decades, I've tried to explain this to you, and some of you still are not getting it. The Lord's Supper is not for people who feel they are worthy in themselves. God forbid. I would hope if you ever feel worthy in yourself, I hope you stay away. Because if you feel worthy in yourself, you're a Pharisee. Lord's Supper is not for self-sufficient Pharisees. The Lord's Supper is for people who feel so unworthy, that they publicly have to take a stand that Christ is my only hope because I'm such a big sinner. I need such a big Savior. Never, never, never stay away because you feel yourself to be unworthy. In fact, Puritans and Reformers used to say, the one condition of coming is that you feel how unworthy you are. If you don't feel you're unworthy, why do you need a Savior? So this is probably the most foolish of all reasons. Gospel worthiness is feeling your unworthiness. Do you understand that? Jesus counts those worthy who feel their unworthiness. Think about that. Isn't that exactly what the Lord's Supper form says that was read last Sunday morning? Therefore, notwithstanding, we acknowledge we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves. As namely, we have not perfect faith. We do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are about. We have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Is that you? Yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. So this is a worthy partaker that I just read about in that one long sentence. A worthy partaker, in terms of gospel worthiness, is someone who feels their infirmities, who feels they don't have perfect faith, who feels they have to strive with the weakness of their faith, who feels the power of the evil lust of the flesh, and yet is sorry for these things and takes refuge to Christ. The next objection, number four, if I go to the Lord's Supper and I'm not really worthy, I will eat and drink judgment, damnation to myself. How do you answer that? That seems pretty scary. It seems like I'm safer staying away. Well, we answer that by saying simply this: the abuse of a thing is no argument against its proper use. People have choked to death on some food they've eaten, but it doesn't mean that you say, well, I'm not going to eat now because some people have choked to death. Some people have come to the Lord's Supper wrongly. They have not seen their sinfulness. They have not seen their need of Jesus. They have not had a yearning for gratitude. They do not know experientially their misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And they've eaten judgment against themselves, which simply means that on the day of judgment, this will be just another sin that will judge them, that they've come wrongly. But again, you will not be coming wrongly if you come as a poor, needy sinner to a rich and a glorious Savior. If you can say, I'm seeking Christ, I'm longing for Christ, I'm hungry for Christ, I'm just unworthy, I'm a sinner, you will never come wrongly in that condition. Don't let Satan fool you in this regard and say, well, I'm included in that eating and drinking judgment to myself. You know, in Corinthians, you know what the context there was? These were people who were coming into church and they were hungry, they were poor, and they saw bread, so they'd come to the Lord's table so they can get food for their stomachs. And Peter says, or Paul says rather, do you not have bread to eat in the houses which you live? You'll eat judgment to yourself if you come so casually, so wrongly. But a poor sinner coming, needing Christ, is so far away from this kind of person. No, don't let Satan fool you here. And then finally, but what will my family say about me? They know how I live. And I'm afraid of the responsibility. They'll expect too much of me. And what? You know what this excuse is? It's the fear of man prevailing over the fear of God. And you can't go on living that way. God has to become big in your life and people small. Don't let the fear of man prevail over the fear of God. Yes, people may look at you. People will look at you whether you're saved or not saved. But ask the Lord to help you live a godly life. Yes, you will still have sins, but you know what? The people of God will receive you just as you are, because we're all sinners and we all need Christ. So stop worrying about that. And say, Christ alone is my sufficiency, and I will fall upon Him, and He will help me. He's the one I love, and I care about. Well, then there's one more objection. What if I'm not one of the elect? Oh, I hope you're still not saying that. I really hope so. Because so many times we've dealt with that one too. You don't come to God because you're elect. You come to God because you're a needy sinner and you need a Savior. And after you come to Him and find your hope in that Savior, you then look back and say, well, it's His doing that brought me to the Savior, so I must be one of the elect. Right? George Whitefield said, you don't go to the University of Election before you go to the kindergarten of repentance. You first repent and you believe the gospel as your only hope. And then once you believe and once you know something of the joy of Christ, then you look back and you say, by the grace of God, it's all His grace, it's all His electing goodness. Well, I want to close tonight by asking you this. If you cannot say anything experientially of knowing your sin and misery, of knowing Christ is your only hope, and knowing a desire after gratitude, and you don't have a right to come, a divine right to come to the table, how are you going to live? How are you going to go forward? How are you going to stand before God on the judgment day? A stranger of grace, someone who's rebuffed all the invitations God has given you all your life. All your life. Do you think you have a right to stay unconverted? And do you think that God will just kind of excuse that on the day of judgment somehow, that you stayed unconverted? Do you think you can say to God on the day of judgment, but Lord, Thou didst do it for me? The Bible says you won't have one answer on 1,000 questions. My friend, if you're unsaved, you need to fly to God and cry out for mercy. Say, Son of David, have mercy on me. Show me my sin. Show me who I am. Show me who Thou art. Then the question for you isn't, shall I come to the Lord's Supper? Then the question is, Lord, how can I be saved? My soul hangs in the balance. I need to be saved. And if on the other hand, you do, by the grace of God, believe that you are saved and you can't deny what God has done, and you do come and you come regularly to the Lord's Supper, you and I need refreshing grace. Always, don't we? Every Lord's Supper is an amazing transaction. When you think back of how many sins you committed in the last 3 months, that God would come once more and say, I've desired to have this supper with you. That's quite an amazing thing. And so, to the unconverted, to the weak disciple, to those who are stronger in faith, ultimately, we all need the same thing. We all need to kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. By the grace of God, the grace that God is willing to give, put your trust in the Son of God. He alone can help you. He alone can give you what you need. And He alone can keep what He has given you. You can't get saved by yourself and you can't stay saved by yourself, but He can do everything for you. And He delights to do that. So keep going to Him. Son of David, Son of David. We never get beyond that, do we, our whole lifetime? Son of David, have mercy on me, a hell-worthy sinner. You will never be disappointed in your Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for the sweet, simple, powerful, amazing, overwhelming gospel that Jesus Christ is willing to save the greatest of sinners, the hell-worthy ones, freely. Oh Lord, help us to believe that, to rest in that, to come and fall upon that, to surrender to that, to repent before Thee with that mercy in mind and in eye and in hope. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, come and work. Come and draw the night disciples, the secret disciples, the coming Lord's day, and be a wonder-working God. And refreshen Thy people and save the unsaved. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I give the benediction, I'd like to just read one verse. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool.